Second.
You need the light of the room on. It's the top one next to the switch. Demo.
I think it might be okay.
Okay.
Alright, this is lecture 25. 25. Amazing. Another 50 to go. Lecture 25, Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. I'd like to turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews 6, verses 1, 2, and 3, so that we can just recap a most important section of Hebrews, which has been totally misunderstood, mistranslated, if you will, and also misapplied and misappropriated by the world's churches. And I'm reading from Kenneth Vest's New Testament, an expanded translation. Great Greek scholar, Kenneth Vest. He writes, "Therefore, having put away once for all the beginning word of the Messiah," and he adds, "the first covenant in animal blood, that is, the Mosaic economy, let us be carried along to that which is complete," and he adds, "the new covenant in Jesus' blood. Not again laying down a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the teaching of ablutions, of the imposition of hands, of a resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment," and he adds, "doctrines of the Mosaic economy. And this we will do if only God permits." What an astounding, astonishing, insightful view of the letter to the Hebrews. Because we look at that beginning word of the Messiah and we say, oh, excuse me, that's not what we say. Let us get some water. The density today is so close. Thank you, Clarence. I should start again, but I won't.
Go on.
It sounds like something out of Monty Python, but anyway. The beginning word of the Messiah, we say, is, oh yes, well, that's the Gospels. That's the very first word about Yeshua, or Jesus, as the world calls him. But no, the beginning word about the Messiah is that which the Jews were pointed to for thousands of years, and that was the animal sacrificial system, which Yeshua fulfilled when he came. That was the beginning word. Mm-hmm. These animals are being slaughtered in their innocence because a man is coming, a God-man who is going to be slaughtered in his innocence. For each of us. That was the beginning word of the Messiah. So we know that we know that true believers who have been justified by Christ's faith. Now let me just stop right there. If you think you have been justified by your faith, you are guilty of works for salvation. Can't put it any clearer than that. We are not justified by our faith. It's Christ's faith that he exercised on our behalf and applied, imputed, directed toward us. Those who have been justified by Christ's faith can never lose their salvation. Ever. They have biblical guarantees of everlasting security. It is written in John 6, verse 39 and 40, it is written, Yeshua said, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing." Not I shall lose any of you. He says, nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. I'm not going to argue with my Lord. I have in the past, over a lot of stuff, but I don't anymore, because I know what it is to have the big foot of Monty Python, as it were, coming down on me, if you remember the skit. And again, in John 10, verse 27, My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. Notice that he is greater than all. That means he is greater than the devil. And this whole Pentecostal issue of good versus evil, Christ against Satan and all the rest of it, come on, we've got to get our fixtures back where they rightly belong. The devil is nothing more than our enemy, but he is not God's enemy. He is God's servant.
That's right.
Got to get that right. Mm-hmm. And again, Romans 11, verse 29, Paul says, God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. He's not going to change his mind. If he's called you, converted you, chosen you, anointed you, justified you, sanctified you, guess what? You're his. And his call is irrevocable. He's not going to change his mind, no matter what we are or what we do. Get that right. Because if we think if what we do is going to stop us from entering the kingdom of God, we are once again fixing on works for salvation. And you know, and Alicia certainly knows, because she tested me out on this when she first came with us some time back. She said, do you teach grace? Yes.
Because I said if you didn't, I couldn't stay.
That's exactly right. That's right. She's still here. Why? Because I teach grace. Absolutely. And I will not back down on that. We had a man, a Messianic Jew, supposedly, who wasn't, who came with a Messiah Man t-shirt, and he had a Superman thing behind his
coat.
I'm serious. And he came and he filmed me and he took it to America and he came back and he said, I got good news, I got good news. And I said, what's the good news? In fact, Laurel, you may remember him. You remember Messiah Man? He was
no.
Okay, so he said, I got good news. He'd gone around Texas and he got commitments. He got commitments from 50 millionaires to give us $1 million each. 50 million bucks. And he said, and I said, you did what? And he said, it's all here. I've got it. All you got to do, and as soon as I heard that, I thought my heart sank. He said, all you got to do is get rid of this universal salvation. You know, you got to get rid of that. And this thing of God in charge of everything, he said, no, he said, you know, you can resist the will of God. And no, God's not in charge of everything. It's up to free will. And he went on and on. I thought, I'm not surrendering this. But you know what? I went through 6 months of licking my wounds over that. No more. I'll never do that again. But I did then because we were wanting to get this out. $50 million would have gone a long way. Mm-hmm. But you know what? I will not change my views on the biblical revelation of God's grace. I won't change my views on that to my dying day. I will believe that though he slay me, as Job said, yet I will trust him. That's a fact. So, Philippians 1 verse 6, Paul said, being confident of this, confident, absolute trust in this, that he who has begun a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Messiah Yeshua. He's going to stick with you. No matter what we're like, no matter what faith we may have or not have, he will stick with us because he sticks closer in friendship than a brother. That's our Lord. And these encouraging promises of Christ and of Paul the Apostle must always be retained in our memory bank as we examine the letter to the Hebrews. Every time we open up the letter to the Hebrews, we have to keep that in our mind, as I have strenuously stressed over the years. And again, while in general agreement with Paul in most spiritual matters, the author of Hebrews would have been totally at loggerheads with the apostle to the Gentiles over the problematic content about the attainment of salvation. He would have been at loggerheads with him. Because Paul said it's all of grace, not of us. And he says, we've got to do this, we've got to do that, we've got to do the other thing, said the letter to the guy who wrote Hebrews. But Paul certainly would be emphatic about grace, and the writer of this letter would be equally adamant concerning the ultra-Jewish view of the immense mercy of the Lord Yehovah. I have nothing against mercy. I love the mercy of God, but it doesn't save me. Grace is not mercy. Rabbis will say, oh, God will save you by grace. But you know what? They're saying by your works.
If you do, then you will get.
If you do, you will get. And I say, nah. They use the word grace, but only because the Christians use the word grace to mean something else. But the rabbis know that, and they use it to bring them in. You're going to say something.
I have the understanding that works are having the Torah written on your heart, your mind, and your strength, with all your strength.
Well, if the Torah is written in your heart, mind, and strength, it's... Look.
But understanding it and knowing it.
Yeah, well, that's not...
Well, what's...
That's not works. It can become works if we think we're doing that for salvation.
No, that's the good works that he will finish in us.
Well, it is.
Is the mind
it is.
The strength.
It is. But what God, what we do, once we're saved, not before our salvation, but once we're saved by grace, we should have good works.
But it doesn't mean literally doing, going and helping the little old lady down there or...
Well, it might be, but if she's got a gun...
Yeah. I heard that the work...
If you're going to come home absolutely depressed and want to cut your own throat every night after dealing with her, then no, that's not necessarily the right place for you.
No, that's right. That's exactly right. Good work. I like that. I've known a few old ladies that I'd like to do that too. But this is, honestly, joking aside, we all have to have good works, no matter what they are.
But don't you find the churches, the Christian churches... They consider works of all the gifts and doing charity works.
Yeah.
Whereas my understanding is it's not. It's developing yourself and trying to make yourself like Christ-like. Try and walk in his ways.
Well, that's works, but it's not for salvation. That's just showing God how much you appreciate it.
But the work in you is... Understand having the Torah on your hearts and minds.
Well. Yeah. that's expected.
Not outward works, like.
Well, it could be either.
Yeah.
It depends on where our heads are.
The
lady of the spirit might want you to go and help your neighbour.
Yeah.
That's right.
Some people that can go and become missionaries in far off places, like your parents. Not everybody can do that.
Oh, they weren't missionaries.
Weren't they?
No.
Oh, right.
There's nothing about scoring brownie points through our work, though.
But people who do that, you've got to be a special kind of person to throw yourself into that situation. We're not all up to that. It is a matter of the sanctified life, working your own salvation out. God will put things on you as you're going along, and he won't let you off the hook. He'll say, you've got to get this done, because if you don't get it done, then you're not going to grow in that way. And until you get to a point where you understand that, I'm holding myself back, you won't grow in doing the things, the good works that he has set before you, as Paul said, wasn't it? Yeah.
Different things are different people.
The inner journey is all part of that. Mm. And getting yourself right with God in all aspects. But a lot of it will only come through the outward working of every day.
As soon as the Holy Spirit enters into you, you begin to do good works. You begin to serve others. You begin to work for God. Well, that's our response to being saved. As Paul said, outwork your calling and election.
That's by the fruit of the Spirit that you know who belong to him.
Yes. Yeah.
And the thing is, we're promised that we're going to receive an office. You know, it's not mansions, and the Catholics and others that have said, we're going to live in a lovely mansion for the rest of our lives. Well, that's a very worldly thought. But it's a position. So that position that you're going to attain, you're working toward in this life.
Inheriting.
So to inherit it. But if you slack off
and you're not going to inherit it. We've been talking about the queen. When you think of, you know, her diligence was because that was what was expected of her to fulfill that service, so that, you know, she felt in her heart that so she could greet God one day and he would say to her, well done, good and faithful servant, no matter what we think of, you know, what her beliefs might have been. And Charles follows in that same footstep, in that worldly sense, that they are actually positioning themselves as God has positioned where we're going to be, but we're working through that. And like Charles, we have to learn to control ourselves. We have to learn how to be ruled in order to rule, because we're going to rule and reign. We're not just going to sit there with him and happy day for the rest of eternity. We'll be ruling, and you know, there's another Pandora's box which I won't open up. But we're working day in and day out and day in and day out to do those things. And sometimes God will put something on you that you don't want to do. You don't, but you know that, you know, he's done this. Well, if he wants me to do it, I better face my fears over it and my slackness and just get on with the job. And then you find, usually, that it works out. It's not such a burden after all.
I remember Glenys and I knew a Scot when we lived in Coffs Harbour, and we were holding Bible studies there. And this Scottish bloke used to come. He was an older man, and he believed he was saved by grace. That was a good thing about it. But he believed that he was going one day to go to heaven, and the one thing he wanted was to sit at that table when that great wedding supper was going to be distributed and all the saints were going to have it. And his view was, I gotta go, I can't wait, I gotta have the supper, I want that supper. And that's how I was ducking for cover because we spittle. But oh, won't it be grand, grand. That's it. I'm not working toward that. I'm working toward some higher office that God wants me to fulfill in the kingdom of God. Not just to sit there and glutton myself.
That was the hit he was wanting.
Yeah. How did we get onto that? All right. But whatever the case, the mercy of God is a wonderful thing. And I absolutely love the mercy of God. And God has had mercy on me many, 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 many times. Having said that, I can repay mercy if Alvin over there does a good favour to me, and I think, well, that's really wonderful. What do you need? Oh, blah, blah, I'll do a favour to you. And you're doing favours back to... That's one thing. That's merciful. And you can show mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Remember that?
Yes.
Yeah.
Beatitude.
But it won't save you. Mercy won't save you. Because if you are saved by mercy, you can repay God. There's no way we can repay God for the grace that he has toward us. And in fact, there is no word in Hebrew meaning grace. I know they will argue with me. They'll say, that's grace. No, it's deep mercy. Grace, Paul, who was a rabbi, Paul, who was a Pharisee, he had to come up with a term that could be used, never been used before, to talk about the character of salvation that God has. And he came up with the word charis. Charis. Or saris, if you wish. It depends which Greek phonetic pronunciation you wish. But it is a word that is so beautiful, and even our word grace doesn't come near it. It runs off your tongue. Saris. Charis. Beautiful. And that's what God is. And you can't repay it.
No.
You cannot repay God's grace.
We can't repay anything he's given us.
Well, we know, but we can show our attempts to respond to his mercy. Sure we can.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But
and
we can't repay anything.
But, well,
we're the ones that are bought with the price.
Yes, but that's back to grace.
Yes.
All right, where was I? Okay, so we must always observe a solemn appreciation for the spiritual and material struggles that persisted in the early Yeshua messianic movement, with persecution arising against those believers from both Jewish and Gentile quarters. Yes, they were going through heaps, the Jewish believers, And it's mentioned in Hebrews that they were going through struggles and persecutions and all of that. And so persecution can be a big temptation to compromise with the world. It's, you know, some Muslim comes along and has a machete and says, you know, I'm going to cut your head off unless you, you know, deny Yeshua. Well, it'd be very tempting. It'd be very tempting to say, just cut it a little bit. Or whatever.
There's a theological question.
Yes.
We can't lose our salvation.
No.
And yet, there's words that say, if you deny me, I will deny you before my Father in heaven.
That's right. In relation to...
A lot of people have gone to their deaths,
yes,
believing those words.
Yes. That's right.
Because they thought they could lose their salvation.
I'll come to that in a second.
Okay.
That's not to do with grace. I'll explain this in a minute. But don't forget, in case I lose myself in asides, you can remind me. So, consistent with these observations, we need to be reminded that the letter was penned in an atmosphere of extreme urgency because Rome was invading Judea. Remember that, keep that in mind. Rome was invading the Jewish Commonwealth. And Jerusalem was about to fall, and the temple sacrifices and the temple system were still going on and on and on, and the Romans were attacking villages and getting rid of, exterminating Jews and so on. And Rome was invading because, in final exasperation, the Jewish low priesthood had rebelled against the high priesthood in Jerusalem and had slaughtered the high priests because they were sacrificing to Nero. They were sacrificing to Nero for peace. And the lower priesthood said, nah, we've had enough of this. Nero's a monster. He's bestial. He's mad. And you're promoting this man by sacrificing for him. And so they killed all the high priests, or most of them. So the high priesthood was going through terrible slaughter at that time, the lower priesthood. Because they were saying the peace of Rome, Nero's Pax Romana, was just a fabrication. And it was. So I have accented that the Ruach of the Lord God Yehovah did not differentiate in its saving power. Now hear me here, because this is most important to understand, and I've talked about this in the last few lectures, but I want to repeat it because some of us may not be getting it. I have accented that the Ruach of the Lord God Yehovah did not differentiate in its saving power between messianic believers who trusted in God's grace for their salvation and other messianics who believed in possessing and maintaining a right attitude and right conduct as a means of attaining to that same awesome salvation. All right? The Holy Spirit did not differentiate between the two camps. It saved both of them. Is what I'm saying. The Holy Spirit fell on both camps. And this is evidenced when we compare the overall positive beliefs of the writer of Hebrews in a concatenated union with the contents of the Pauline epistles. So if you look at the Pauline epistles, you will find certain doctrinal emphases that is the same in Hebrews. And when I say concatenated, I mean it's like a chain. It's like a whole chain reaction through the letters. They're identical in so many ways. Just to take a bit of time out, look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, written by Paul, of course. Colossians chapter 1. And verse 15. Talking about Yeshua, who is the image of the invisible God. Interesting, that word image is icon in the Greek, meaning an idol. He is the idol. He is the image. He is the icon of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. Who? By God the Father? No, by Yeshua. All things were created by him that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. This is all angelic language. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the ecclesia, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his Staros, by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, I say, whether they be things in the earth or things in the heaven. Now, that's rather profound. Now, you turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And have a look at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the ages or the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image, there's the word icon again, of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Hey, that's almost identical.
It's wonderful.
Paul and Hebrews had the same Holy Spirit. Proof that the Spirit of God had saved both camps. Absolutely. And in fact, John, oh my, John sometimes agrees with Hebrews more than he does with Paul. And the Apostle John writes in the first chapter of his gospel.
Possibly why some quarters believe that it's Paul that wrote Hebrews.
That's right, yeah. So John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness. And darkness comprehends it not. Yeah, okay. Hebrews says it. Paul says it. The Apostle John says it. And furthermore, in John's apocalypse, we find the very terminology that belongs to God alone, Yahovah, as being attributed to Yeshua, the first and the last, and all of that.
Yeah.
So, no doubt, they all have the same Holy Spirit, whether they believed in grace or mercy for God's salvation. And Paul equally recognized Yeshua's humanity, as did his contentious sectarian in Hebrews 2:14. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, and I'm sorry I'm having to labor on this one, but I want to make it quite clear that my stand is that the Holy Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, has come on both camps and saved both. It's not a matter of what they believed, it's a matter of what God appointed and anointed to take place. Look at verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that's Yeshua also himself, likewise partook of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power. I'd take that back. The word destroy, if you've got the word destroy, take it out. The word is annul, A-N-N-U-L, annul, to take power from. Him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And he took not the nature of angels, he took on him the seed of Abraham. All right, so he shows very clearly in Hebrews that Yeshua had humanity. And Paul agreed. If you turn over to Galatians, the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, who eventually emigrated from Galatia into Europe and settled in France, and they were called the Gauls. or the Galileans.
Who gave the Romans a terrible time.
Who gave Rome a terrible time. Just check out Asterix and... okay. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul acknowledged Yeshua was a Jew. Look at verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the Torah, made under the law. Galatians 4 and verse 4. He was a Jew, yeah, made under the law. And look at verse 4 also says, he was born of a woman. Well, that's profound. a useful datum, but one wonders what the alternative would have been. That there you go. Well, they're in today's woke generation. Men can have babies now, if that's what they say. Men can be pregnant. Rubbish. Absolute rubbish. But there you are. That's how insane the world has gone. And if you turn over to 1 Corinthians, and chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and have a look at verse 5, Paul writes, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and as the brothers of the Lord and Peter, or Kepha? Yeah, so Yeshua had brothers. It says so. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. I'm sorry, Roman Catholics, but he had brothers, and he also had sisters. But one of the brothers, Paul says, is named over in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 19. Paul writes, other of the apostles saw I none, save James, or Yaakov, the Lord's brother. Okay, the Lord's brother. So one of those brothers, plural, was a man named James. Now, turn over with me in this lovely excursion that we're taking this holiday. Have a look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And look at verse 3. Because Paul tells us something else about Yeshua. Romans 1 and verse 3. Concerning the scriptures, he says, concerning his son Yeshua, the Messiah, our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Yes, he possessed royal blood. So we learn here he has royalty in flowing in his veins. He's not just a human being. And in chapter 15 of Romans, in verse 12, again, as Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse. And you know who the seed of Jesse are today? They are people called Davidson, Davidim, Davos, Goss, Gossy, Joyce, Joycelyn, Jocelyn, Gosling, Goslin. Yeah, yeah. Seed of Jesse? That's exactly the seed of Jesse. So, again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, he shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. Yeah, he was going to reign, seed of Jesse, a Davidite, a descendant of David. Yeah. Royal blood. And in 1 Corinthians, jump back over to 1 Corinthians and look at chapter 15 and verse 5. Paul tells us that Yeshua was surrounded by 12 apostles. He says that he was seen of Kepha, one of the 12. Okay, so we know a lot. Paul knows a lot about Yeshua. Did he ever meet him? I don't know, maybe. But you know what? He agrees with Hebrews, who says he was a human being. There are a lot of rabbis today that say Yeshua never lived. It's all a figment of the imagination. Well, whatever. according to these first century documents, he lived. Again, back to Romans. Look at chapter 15. Romans chapter 15 again. And in verse 8, Yeshua had a mission to the Jewish people. He says, "Now I say that Yeshua the Messiah was a minister of the circumcision," yeah, the Jews, "servant of the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers." Yeah, absolutely. That Yeshua observed what is known as his last Seder at Passover, and you can prove that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. Talking about the Passover, people were getting drunk in Corinth and all of that. And Paul says, "Have you not houses to eat and drink in? Why do you despise the ecclesia of God and bring shame on them that don't have anything to eat? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Yeshua, the same night in which he was betrayed, took matzah, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me.'" So this was his last Seder. Paul recognized that he was a Jew keeping the Jewish commandments. And in Galatians, back to Galatians again, you all know where these letters are now, you're back and forward all over the place now. Galatians 3 and verse 1. "O foolish Galatians," "Oh, you foolish French people," he said, "you..." "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you with sorcery?" Oh, wow. "That you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Yeshua the Messiah has been evidently set forth crucified." Ah, hello. So not only did Yeshua, according to Paul, be a human being, born of a woman, and all of that, royal blood, but was also crucified. So the whole story of Yeshua is in Paul's writings. But Yeshua, to both Paul and the writer of Hebrews, was both fully human, as we've just seen, as well as being the anticipated cosmic mediator and the expected incarnated eschatological redemptive figure, which could be and was genuinely tempted in his flesh. Now, to see that oversight, turn to Hebrews again. Turn to Hebrews. And look at chapter 2, verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like to his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Messiah Yeshua." And he goes on to talk about him being over his unique house. And over in chapter 4 of Hebrews, in verse 15, chapter 4 of Hebrews, in verse 15, "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Yeah, interesting. He could be, even though he came from out there, in another dimension of reality, he could be genuinely tempted in his flesh. But we have a church today that mouths those words but do not believe it. I've gone to pastors, I've gone to ministers, I've gone to priests. I've gone to reverence, so-called, even though the Psalms says holy and reverent is God's name. You know, they take the name reverent to themselves. How dare they? But I've gone to them and said, was Yeshua really tempted? You see, if they say no, then they're denying what is written here. But if they say yes, they're admitting that there is something in Yeshua that could cause him to be tempted. They don't want to know what that is. I'll tell you what it is. It's the seed of the woman. Excuse me. You know, how can they get around this?
Cecil B.
DeMille. Yeah. But it's a catch-22 for them. It's a catch-22. Because if they admit to, yes, he could be tempted, then that means he had a carnal streak through him. And we know that he didn't. And we know that he didn't, but we know that he had the inclination. You see, you cannot have a human being without twin desires, the Yetzer Hara and the Yetzer Hatov. And that spirit is composed, that one human spirit, that, I repeat this, one human spirit has twin inclinations. Inclinations. The inclination doesn't mean that that's a sin, but when you go with that inclination, you become a sinner.
Yeah.
Now, Christ had that, but he didn't sin. It says over and over again, he never sinned. Mm-hmm. I can't get my head around that even now. But he had the urge rising up and he had to crush it.
Yeah.
There is one area of the Gospel of Matthew that speaks to me very, very closely, and that is that because I have high anxiety, I shouldn't have it, but you know, saying shouldn't is ridiculous. I've got it. And panic disorder. I do have that. And I've told you many times of that. Confessed it many times. But I try not to give in to it. But you know what? Yeshua understands me. How do I know? Because when he was praying with the disciples in Gethsemane and he saw the lights, the torches coming at night with military and all of that to take him and to have him crucified and who knows what else. He said, quick, rise up.
Yeah.
We must go. What, panic? Yes. When people say he could not be tempted, he could be tempted. He wanted to flee that situation. He knew what was coming. You know, what did he say to his father?
Yes.
Not my will. Oh.
Yeah.
Oh. It wasn't Christ's will to die? No, he didn't want to die.
No.
It was God's will. Not my will. Yours be done.
Yeah.
We've got to see Yeshua as he really was, wearing your face and your face and your face and your my face. I've been in panic when I wanted to flee and I've had to stand my ground. But oh boy, Christ, he wanted to flee too. And that is one area that I can look at Yeshua and say, yeah, I do love you. You understand me.
Mm-hmm.
So, Yeshua was always faithful to his heavenly Father, even to the point of an excruciating death. Hebrews 3 and verse 2. Verse 1. Wherefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling. Yeah, we are partaking of the heavenly calling. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Messiah Yeshua. Yeah, how many people stop and consider? Let's consider Yeshua. Why do you want to consider Yeshua?
Consider the lily.
Consider the
lily.
You're as tempted in all things, aren't we?
Excuse me, Yeshua, Lord. You've just healed that man. Tell you, can I ask you, do you do parties for children? I mean, you can almost imagine that. Consider him who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Yes, Yeshua was faithful to God. And in chapter 13 and verse 12 of Hebrews 13 and verse 12, Wherefore Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Yeah, he suffered. He was faithful to the Father right through a horrendous death. And he was obedient, according to Hebrews, at every point in his life. Hebrews 5, verse 7.
I was thinking about that episode just following the Garden of Gethsemane, when the troops are there and Peter raises his sword and cuts off the ear. He could have just left that ear lying where it was on the ground.
He picked it up in here.
And then I thought, on me, as many have done, what about that man? Would he have thought about that kind of business?
Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. We need to, when we're reading this you're quite right, when we're reading the scripture, we need to consider that what's happened and look at it. Bring the human element into it. Yes, I agree. And, you know, that fellow must have been ducking his... Peter had a short sword. Mm. He swung it at him. He must have ducked. Yeah. He wanted to cut his head off.
Yeah.
He took his ear instead. Splat. All right. Verse 7 of Hebrews 5. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Mm-hmm. By the things which he suffered. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 again, have a listen to this, and then we'll compare it with what Paul said in his Christology in Philippians. The writer says, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might annul him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. For truly he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like his brothers, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Now, look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no repute, took upon him the form of a servant, made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the staros." So here's Paul's Christology in Philippians, and we've just looked at the terminology of Hebrews, and they are almost identical in relating to Messiah's earthly humiliation. Now, turn to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Talking about trust we have through Messiah toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. If the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away.
It was all that radiation coming off the tablet.
It was. You're right. Absolutely, because his face shone. How shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, yes, Sinai is a wonderful covenant, but it ended in death. didn't end in eternal life. It ended in death. I said to one rabbi coming out of the synagogue on Yom Kippur many years ago, "Well, are you one with God today?" I was impertinent. He says, "I hope so." He weakly replied. Because he had no assurance. He didn't know whether he was going to be accepted by God. I should not have asked the question. It was impertinent of me. But I just wanted to find out what he thought. Anyway, I found out very quickly. Okay, for if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more does the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excels. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remains, meaning the new covenant, is glorious. And we might say, well, that's interesting about the new covenant. Well, what does Hebrews say? Turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now has he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant." Well, we sang about that today. He brought a better one in. Yeah. Which was established upon better promises. Yeah, better promises. You didn't have the promises of the new covenant that are in Sinai. I'll tell you which one I choose. The one that's still around. The new covenant. All right. It's identical virtually with Paul, what he said. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11, and when we get our podcast up and running, it's going to be a lot of very impactive questions I'm going to be throwing out to Messianic Jews. Not before time. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. All of these, talking about fruits of the Spirit, all these gifts, I should say, of the Spirit, all these work that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 11. Now look at Hebrews 2 and verse 4. You'll find the same teaching. Hebrews 2 and verse 4. God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. There it is again. Same teaching. As Glenna said earlier, any wonder that some people think that Hebrews was written by Paul. But no, it's the self-same Spirit of God, the Ruach of God, who has engendered both the writer of Hebrews, or writers, plural, of Hebrews, and Paul the Apostle. Same Spirit, because that Spirit has fallen on both camps. One who believes that working with God's will save you, others that God saves by grace. But both camps got the Holy Spirit indwelling them. Now, it doesn't take a genius or altruistic and masterful biblical scholar to connect the dots of Kenneth Vest's thesis that Hebrews 6, in this early document of the Yeshua Messianic movement, is rooted in and constellates around the Jerusalem temple cultic service. Some will object to that. They will say, no, Hebrews talks about the tabernacle. It doesn't mention the temple. Oh, granted, that's true. Then why would they mention the tabernacle as existing at that time? Because we know that Hebrews was not written back in the days of Moses, whom you know it was the Second Temple period. So why didn't it refer to the temple? Well, good question. My response is, he is. But not the temple that we know existing at the time, because the writers, and this is one of the reasons Yigil Yadin was saying that this letter was written to Qumran sectarians who had accepted Yeshua, the Dead Sea sect, because they hated the Jerusalem temple. They said it was apostate. So the writer of Hebrews would not mention the temple. He talks about the pre-Solomonic tabernacle. Rather intriguing. That's my response. Makes more sense. So, this early document is constellating around the Jerusalem temple, involving the Aaronite priesthood, it mentions that, the sacrificial system with its specific obligatory systematized offerings and services, its required daily washings and ablutions, its doctrinal strictures in respect of repentance and the repentance associated with the sacrifice of clean animals on the altar, and of faith toward God, not in God, please note, faith toward God shows a pre-converted state carnally, rather than in, toward, rather than in the Lord God Yehovah. For these factors are all continued references to be found scattered right throughout the totality of the circular letter to the Hebrew sectarians. That this letter was produced pre-70 CE can be, now some will say it wasn't 70 CE when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed, it was 68. Technically correct, because Yeshua was born 2 years before Yeshua was born, according to the church calendar. We start with 1 AD and we come through to 2022. But no, Yeshua was born 3/2 BCE in actual terms. So we're 2 years out in our calendar, even now today. We're still 2 years out. It's actually 2020 at the moment. But 2022 will do me. But a lot of astrologers and others have tried to work out things by 2022, and I'm just laughing because they got the wrong year. So the letter was produced pre-70, not merely from its contemporary terminology with that of the temple functions, but, according to Professor Gundry, the lack of any reference in Hebrews to the destruction of the temple as a divine indication of the Sinai covenant sacrificial system had been outmoded. The author would have used such a historical argument had he written after that event. Yes, all the way through Hebrews, we find the temple is still functioning. If he had written after 70, which a lot of Jews say it was, because they want to negate Yeshua, so they say, oh, this was written after, long after 70, after the fall of the temple. No, the argument is against all that the temple stood for, and when it was destroyed by the Romans, had it been written after that event occurred, then they would have put that in. Yeah. And Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, yeah, at the hand of the Romans by the power of God. Right. Yes. So, but the modern Christian has tended to exorcise, now not exorcise, but exorcise, to, yeah, cast out all these Second Temple era Judaistic references and substituted for them a Europeanized post-Reformation doctrinal theology in their place. This is what I object to. They take European history and impose it on the letter to the Hebrews. The undeniable truth remains that as we read through Hebrews, we find it reliably imposed upon our consciousness that Messiah is, in Hebrews 1, better than the prophets. That's what it says. In Hebrews 1, better than the angels. In Hebrews 3, better than Moses. In Hebrews 4, better than Joshua. In Hebrews 5 and 6 and 7, better than Aaron and better than his priestly successors. Guess what? Am I orienting myself in this messianic ministry around the sacrificial system of Sinai? No. No. No again. I constellate around Yeshua and what he has done. Again, Robert Gundry, retired professor of New Testament studies and Koine Greek, or Common Greek, has written about the very obvious purpose of the letter. In a nutshell, he says in his A Survey of the New Testament, 1970, page 332 and 335, quote, "The author of Hebrews distinctively portrays Jesus Christ as the great high priest who, having offered none other than himself as the completely sufficient sacrifice for sins, ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. The purpose of this portrait, which presents the superiority of Christ over every aspect and hero of Old Testament religion, was to prevent the first readers of the epistle from reverting back to Judaism." Yes. The main purpose, he says, of the epistle is to prevent apostasy and to bring them back into the mainstream of messianic fellowship. Yeah, back into the synagogues, back into the temple service, away from Yeshua. So the beginning word of the Messiah as the sacrificial system, which looked forward to the coming of the heavenly messianic sacrificial substitute, was early replaced with the four Gospels, with ablutions or washings becoming water baptism as a Christian rite. And if you look at Hebrews 9 verse 10, the very same word used for baptisms, plural, is in Hebrews 9 verse 10, washings. Same word. Repentance from dead works, that means repentance from the sacrificed animal, became repentance from sin, which is the transgression of the laws of deity. And the formal priestly ordination spectacle, the laying out of hands of the intended sacrificial beast, became the laying out of hands after baptism to receive the Spirit of God. So everything was Europeanized. To honestly grasp the application of truth regarding the unpardonable sin, as inferred in Hebrews 6 in its proper context, the context of first century Judaism, which is quite vividly portrayed and inherently exposed in this epistle, we ought to consider again, in a strict context, what the writer of the letter continued to say in Hebrews 10. Now, last lecture I gave, I said I'm cutting this in two, because it's too big for one lecture. So I'm concluding with these pursuant remarks. In this later chapter of 10, chapter 10, the same warnings about committing the unpardonable sin are again expressed. So let us look at Hebrews 10, expand the parameters of our ignorance, and see what it actually says. Turn to Hebrews 10. And when we get to Hebrews 9, we go into Hebrews 10. We won't have to go into Hebrews 10 because I'm doing it now. So,
revision, we'll need revision.
Well, revision always is a helpful thing. Helpful. Since the law has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the true form of these realities, true, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who approach. Otherwise, would they not have ceased being offered, since the worshippers, cleansed once for all, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? I can't argue against that. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when he came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, in burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "See, God, I have come to do your will, O God. In the scroll of the book it is written of me." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law." Then he added, "See, I have come to do your will, O God." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. "And it is by that will that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua, the Messiah, once and for all." Stop and think about that statement. It is by that will, yes, Christ's will, not his hope, not his wish, by his will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua, the Messiah, once for all. You can never go back, he's saying. "And every priest stands day after day at his service, offering again and again the same sacrifices that can never take away sins. But when this one had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, and since then has been waiting until his enemies could be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." In that he agrees with Paul. In that he agrees with Paul, but then he contradicts himself a little bit longer, a bit later. "And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days,' says the Lord, 'I will put my laws in their hearts, I will write them on their minds, and I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now see how he's thinking. Watch, look at the reasoning. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Yeshua, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is to say his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us approach with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. Oh, there were some who were wavering. Yes. For he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Yes, there it is. They're not going anymore to the ecclesias. They're going back to the synagogues. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know what? At these yeshivas, I love encouraging those who come here for the following week, or 2 weeks in our case, before the next yeshiva, and to listen to, support, and to give advice for people who are going through shit. I will use that expletive, because that's what people are going through. Our day and age is coming fast to a conclusion. But we've got to go through hell and high water before that arrives. And I wish, because I have gone into hundreds of churches, I wish that somebody would get up there at the pulpit and speak in common Aussie language about the way things are, instead of their lovely way of talking, brethren, sweetly, in the name of Jesus. I hate it. I hate it. Speak plainly, speak bluntly, and use Aussie.
Use the dynamic Holy Spirit that God has infused you with.
To get a point across. Okay, not neglected to meet together is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Oh boy, it's getting dark, I'll tell you. For if we willfully, and here's his summation. Listen to this, get it through our heads. For if we willfully persist in sin, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins. Yeah. See the point?
Yeah.
I agonize over this because I've known so many people who have been terrified, traumatized, that they might have committed the unpardonable sin. I've seen them shaking. I've seen them quivering. I know what the fright is like. I was only a teenager when somebody gave us a tract. Well, my sister bought a tract. Have you committed the unpardonable sin? I was so shocked and horrified, I threw it under the bed. I didn't want to read it. I thought, unpardonable sin. Help. There remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and fiery and fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, or the adversaries. Anyone who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will he be deserving by those who have spurned the Son of God? Oh. Profaned the blood of the covenant by which they have been sanctified. Uh-oh. And outraged or insulted the spirit of the gift. If you've got the spirit of grace, take grace out. It's not in there. It doesn't belong there. It's a mistranslation. The actual Greek means the spirit of the gift, not the spirit of grace. He doesn't know anything about grace, as I've proven in times past. For we know the one who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. We know people who have said, God doesn't judge. He doesn't judge. We just go on in our life. We have karma and all that. Yeah, but God doesn't judge us. Really?
It starts with the church.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
It is a fearful thing. Hello? It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The word fearful should read terrifying.
Mine's got terrifying.
Yeah. It is a terrifying thing But recall, he says, those earlier days. Now, he's put it out there. You go back into the Mosaic system. You go back into Sinai. You go back into the temple service. You go back to the synagogue. He says, and look out. Does that mean we can't learn from them? No. I learn from them. I still have contact with Hasidim. I get a lot of information in that. My word, I do. And they eat from us. No doubt about that.
Who's Hasidim?
Hasidim. That's the Hasidic. That's the pure ones. That's the sect of Judaism. They're extreme right wing in their view of God, and they're very, very messianic in the belief that the Messiah is coming.
Oh.
But no, he hasn't come
today. But not Yeshua.
Oh, anybody but Yeshua. They don't want him. But recall those earlier days. So he starts to encourage, you know, after scaring the pants off all these people. He says, recall those earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to abuse and persecution, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion for those who were in prison, and you cheerfully accepted... In prison? Yeah, people were being imprisoned, cast out of the Messianic assemblies, and you believe in Yeshua, in you go, clunk. And you cheerfully accepted the plundering of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves possess something better and more lasting. And they've got a World Economic Forum at the moment saying, you will own nothing. You will own nothing. Can you be happy?
Yeah. Thank you.
Who's the son of a Rothschild.
Dankeschön.
Do not, therefore, abandon that confidence of yours. Notice the word confidence there. It should read, do not abandon your freedom of speech. And I'll tell you what, speak up, you get lobbered. But the time is coming when we are going to have to speak up before we keep silent. The day is coming when it says the word of the Lord will not be heard anywhere. Yes, we will be going zip and not saying anything. At the moment, we have a certain measure of freedom, and we should take it. Do not, therefore, abandon your freedom of speech. It brings a great reward, for you need endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you might receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, the one who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. My soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back, but we are not among those who shrink back and are lost, but among those who have faith and so are saved. Now that's Hebrews 10. Mm-hmm. Seen in conjunction with and in connection with Hebrews 6, everything becomes clear. Yeah. Once you realize the first testament about Yeshua is the sacrificial system, the Mosaic system, which Kenneth Best understood. Mm-hmm. After studying thoughtfully and cautiously and carefully, Hebrews 6 with Hebrews 10, it becomes highly doubtful that whatever this sin happens to be, it is not about succumbing to any temporary human weakness. It is not about daily falling into transgression through giving in to temptation.
Thank the Lord for that.
It is not the formidable, innateful, sinful nature of the Yetzirah. It's none of that. Clearly, the Apostle John, who is basically in some respects to be found in the camp of the author of Hebrews, states categorically in 1 John 1 verse 9, you may want to make a note of that, 1 John 1 verse 9, if we confess our sins, he who is faithful and just will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what John believed. The writer of the circular letter to the Hebrews is, taken in its direct context, speaking of apostasy. Those being warned are turning their entire backs on the one who was beaten, crucified, murdered on the bloody tree of Golgotha for our sins and the sins of the entire world. The apostates are returning to their old way of life in utter rebellion and total unbelief. Not even disbelief. Unbelief. This is another reason why the writer of Hebrews reminds them that their Messiah is not going to be long in fulfilling his assurance of a second soon second advent. Yeah. Well, sorry, but 2,000 years later. And why is that? Because right now, Edom, as Isaiah said, is in control of the world. The Edomites are Esau is in control of this world under Satan. And intriguingly enough, that's what Isaiah says in Isaiah 33. At the very end of the age, when Messiah comes, Esau will be in charge of the world. Yes, that's true. And that just happened. But Christ has not returned. But the temple is going to be rebuilt. That's why we still have Hebrews in our Bible as a warning for those who are messianics against going back into that sacrificial system. Mashiach is coming again, accompanied with judgment against those who shrink back and in doing so are lost. Our doting and heavenly Father who is so loving, our personal Abba and Anoki, has said by the Ruach, my soul takes no pleasure in anyone who shrinks back. That's an interesting assessment. We know from Pauline theology, Paul's writings, that a theology the writer of Hebrews fails to have in common with the apostle to the Gentiles, that anyone justified by Christ's shed blood on the tree of Golgotha cannot become an apostate. If we have been justified, we will not become apostate. It's impossible. We can't.
Because it says it's every nervous.
But those who have only been pardoned, to answer Glennis's earlier question, to those who have only been pardoned or forgiven, as it is written in our English text, forgiven is the wrong word, shouldn't be there. Given for what? Now, the word forgiven is a corruption, a Tertullianism that came out of a second century Canaanite scholar and priest. The word is pardoned, and by law, pardons can be revoked. If you have sinned, you've done something, you call before the magistrate or the judge, you've been pardoned when you shouldn't have been, you've been pardoned. I pardon you because you, under the circumstances, I can understand. I was like you when I was a kid, so off you go. But you've been pardoned. But if I do the same thing again, I will revoke that pardon. And Christ talked about that in Matthew. He talked about the same thing, the debtor who owes. Okay, remember that?
Yeah,
he was pardoned, but then he says to somebody else, you owe me, I mean, the guy owed $3 million, but this fellow owes 3 cents or something. And he says, I want that money back. And Christ said, that man's pardon has been revoked. So if you have only been pardoned but not justified, you can, with regret, become a traitor. You can become an apostate. And this is what the writer of Hebrews doesn't elaborate on, but clearly has in his mind. Some of those were justified, but some of them were only pardoned, depending on what they wanted from what God was giving them. Clearly. Because you have to enact your justification. You have to enact it.
That still applies today.
That applies today. Very much so.
Yeah.
That's why I refer to unbelieving believers. You know, they're believers, but they're unbelieving.
Yeah.
They sit in the pew or whatever, and they clap hands and wave their hands like maniacs and lunatics. But, you know, the fact of the matter is, I'm a little bit biased here, but the fact of the matter is, those people are not justified, probably not justified. They've been forgiven or pardoned. But they haven't gone that extra into the glory of what the Holy Spirit has given to us, for instance. When I was baptized, my mind just went, wah, and opened. Stuff was pouring in. You are the same. You've told me you are the same. You've experienced an awesome expansion of understanding and knowledge and awareness by the Spirit of God. But for emphasis, the recipients of this circular epistle were not Christian Protestant martyrs who were perishing under the persecutions of Bloody Mary, the half-sister of a tyrannical Elizabeth I, and they were not Christian Catholic martyrs perishing under the brutal hatred of that same Queen of England. The people who were being drawn back into the sacrificial system of the prevalent Judaism of the day and apostatizing from Yeshua the Messiah were first century, late second temple era Jews. that these apostates were experiencing persecution is made evident in a few chapters later in the epistle, in Hebrews 10, which we've read, and were already displaying instability, which we've read, in an absence from regular meetings of the Messianic Ecclesia, which we've read. They had lost interest in being disciples of the resurrected Messiah in the face of the very real threat of Roman invasion and conquest. So in closing, as far as the spiritual instability of the Messianic sectarians is concerned, Professor Vest recognises that the term wavering in Hebrews 10:23 is to be understood as leaning. The word means to lean toward. So they were leaning toward the Levitical system and letting New Covenant truth slip away. In fact, Hebrews 2:1 says that. Slip away. He adds, the result was that their spiritual perceptions were dulled, they had become sluggish, they themselves had become immature in their thinking along spiritual lines. This growing dependence upon Sinai covenant sacrifices, they were exhorted to abandon. And abandoning these, they would be in that place where the Holy Spirit would carry them along in his pre-salvation work to the act of faith. I should say she. Her pre-salvation work. But we must be careful to note that these Hebrews have not yet finally and irrevocably discarded New Testament truth. The tendency was that way. The writer was attempting to reach them before it was too late. Mm-hmm. Kenneth Vest, Hebrews in the Greek New Testament, in his Word Studies from the Greek New Testament, 1947. The unpardonable sin of the Jewish converts, being reached by the tireless and loving author of this quite lengthy epistle, is summed up in their unrepentant turning of their backs, while harbouring their volatile will and deeper evil motives, an exhibitionistic self-revelation of their rebellion and unbelief from the saving work of the Messiah, the Lord Yeshua, to whom the entire sacrificial system of the temple services anciently pointed. We know somebody very close to us at one stage, great supporter of this ministry and work, who finally had to admit, no, I don't really believe in being a disciple of Jesus, of Yeshua.
What?
We said, okay. Now he just wanted to return to his filthy, homosexual, degrading, toilet-hopping habits. He is under immense judgment at the moment, I'm telling you. Mm. And I'm making that public. I'm not mentioning names, so I'm making it public. These rebels were intentionally turning away from the one who gave his all for their redemption on the bloody tree of Golgotha, preferring to take back to themselves an alienating life of sin and transgression after being once cleansed by the precious shed blood of Yeshua. They were returning to Moses, who himself was disqualified from entering into the promised land. The sin of apostasy was never ever tolerated by the living Creator God of holy love. Numbers 15:30 proves that. The sin of defiance was decidedly not tolerated, not stomached, not countenanced by God in ancient times and not even today. To sin this way willingly, willfully, continually brings upon a person the most horrendous loving intervention. Hear me. Brings upon themselves the most loving intervention by the creative God who sent his Son to take the place of and to represent a lost and perishing humanity. Never lose sight of that. Hellfire, though it must be horrendous, is loving intervention by God. The unpardonable sin in Hebrews must be viewed separately from, but in the same spirit of, the other references to this act in the pages of the Messianic Scriptures. As far as Hebrews is concerned, the sin, as so described, cannot be accomplished in our 21st century. So, can you commit the unpardonable sin as it is related to us in Hebrews? The answer is no, because there's no sacrificial system. Conditions for such a sin of exclusive apostasy do not as yet exist. However, that being said, once the so-called third temple is re-established and the long-prophesied sacrificial system is again restored and the Antichrist emerges and Satan falls from the heavens imitating the second advent of Messiah, the possibility of the unpardonable sin occurring should be seen in the same light as demonstrated in the first century era reflected in the letter to the Hebrews. In the meantime, how shall we all live out the rest of our lives of faith and hope? The following poem by an unknown author is quite compelling. It's called Indwelt. Not merely in the words you say, not only in the deeds confessed, but in the most unconscious way is Christ expressed. Is it a beatific smile, a holy light upon the brow? Oh no, I felt his presence when you laughed just now. For me, 'twas not the truth you taught, to you so clear, to me so dim, but when you came to me, you brought a sense of him. And from your life he beckons me, and from your heart his love is shed, till I lose sight of you and see the Christ instead. In our next lecture, we shall enter the mysterious realm of the personage some speak of as Melchizedek. This concludes the current lecture. Any comments? Anybody have questions on any of that?
Just in the ages to come, these ones that commit the unpardonable sin, in ages to come, they will be restored.
Absolutely.
Otherwise,
as Christ himself said, to commit the sin in this age will never be forgiven in this age, nor the age to come. That's a millennial age.
That's the thousand year reign.
That's right. But after that, it's only limited. It's only limited to two ages. After that comes the great white throne judgment period. Okay.
And what's that mean? What's the great white?
Okay, that's where everybody who has ever lived will be judged.
After the thousand years.
After the thousand years. Yeah. So that age.
Having forgiveness of the Messiah dying on the cross.
Yes. If they have apostated and they haven't been justified, just been forgiven, and they've not been saved in the first resurrection, they will appear in the great white throne judgment along with everybody, no matter who it is, who have never heard even the name of Christ. They will be resurrected, 140 billion people. We don't know how long it lasts. All it says is that earth and heaven flees away. So it's another dimension of reality when they all are raised up and a judgment takes place. And that's the very first time the rest of the world will actually hear the saving message. Interesting.
It sounds like it will be a very long age because everyone can.
Well, but we will be a part of that. We will all be a part of that in helping Christ in that period of time, assisting him. 140 million people, that's a lot of people.
But we don't get judged because.
We won't be there, except as rulers with Christ.
So, how the first fruits become.
I can't believe. Because I had a client who used to own the Bikram yoga.
Oh, yeah.
And I at the time, I thought, what's the unusual name? I wonder where that comes from. And I know that. Yeah, Bikram is the first fruit.
Yes.
Amazing. I don't think she was Jewish, but whoever invented the franchise must have been.
There you go.
I think.
And we are first fruits of the harvest. We're not the harvest, we're only first fruits of it. The harvest is yet to come, which gives us all hope in relation to loved ones who have rejected Christ and his word and us.
But we still have to talk to them.
Absolutely. We have a job, and that's called evangelism. We have to reach out to people. And wherever opportunity arises, share Yeshua with them. That's quite true. But there are a lot of people out there, billions and billions and billions, even today, have never heard the name of Yeshua. The one name under heaven given among men to be saved, they've never heard of him. Billions of people have lived and died without knowing anything about Christ. Yet, according to the church, they're all going to go to hell and burn forever. Well, no. No. Once you reject the ages of God, you lose sight of the love of God. Once you understand the ages of God in which he works salvation, we begin to realize this is not the only day of salvation. It is a day of salvation, but not the only day. Praise God for his grace. Baruch Hashem.